Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The history of God's people is very much like a long relay race across the vast expanse of time.
In the course of
the run for each man is a lifetime, but the entire race spans many generations, many generations. Samuel, as a young man, received the baton of truth, or maybe if you think of the start of the Olympics when those men pass the torch from one to the other until they light the fire at the Olympics, maybe the torch of truth was put in Samuel's hand when he was very young. It was given to him by Eli, a true man of God. And Samuel carried it through long years. He started out with an amazing stride, with a burst of speed in serving the Lord. In his youth, he sprinted. But now Samuel is old and gray, and yet he's still keeping on the course. But he does not have the vigor left that he had when he was a young man. His strength is almost gone. And it's time for him to pass this torch or this baton on to another. And he's going to pass it to a young man, to David. The Lord has appointed that he do so. The next contestant must take over and run again. And David will run a brilliant race before old age, and then he will pass the baton to Solomon, and on it will go for generations, for hundreds of years. It'll go on for millenniums like that, and it's still going on, where the cause of truth and of righteousness and of true religion is passed from one to another by the Spirit of God and through the instruments who have carried that same banner of truth in their own lifetime. So the Church of Christ is made up of runners. Runners bearing the sacred torch of truth and living in righteousness. Some begin in their enthusiastic youth. Some who are here are still beginning with the enthusiasm of youth. And some of you are in the full strength of age and running with the strength of a mature man. And some of you have reached old age. And all of the keeping on course is a strenuous effort now. And it's not like it used to be in the race. This evening we're going to look at the two extremes, at the beginning of the course and the end of the course, because we're going to look some at Samuel, and then we're going to look at David in contrast. So David is the focus of our attention. And our applications will be chiefly to these two. So let's look first at Samuel. Samuel, who's nearing the end of his leg of the race and about to give the baton to David. He has been young and now he's old. He has passed on. And he continues to run. And thank God that though his youth has passed, he does continue to run. And thank God for some old people who still stay on the course though they can't run as fast as the young. Some began well, only to quit the race. But all those who begin as Christians are not false starters, and Samuel was no false starter. Thank God for the aged who run still in the ways of God, who still hold to the same truths that they believed when they were young, and who have resisted iniquity through long years of battling. At the end of a race, a runner may feel that he's given everything. And the man who is really put out in a long race may feel that he can hardly pick up another leg and put it down again. But it's not the man who's beginning the race that we admire so much as the man who ends the race. And Samuel was about to end. And because he had kept to the course the whole way, there was waiting for him a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him in the last day. At the end of the race, we admire men, though at that time they feel like there's nothing left to them and they couldn't take another step. And so we admire those who are old in the faith and who are still on the course, even though they say, well, I'm not what I used to be. There's something grand about a person who's held out
for truth and righteousness. Some may run more swiftly for the moment, but they haven't kept the faith long enough to have the stature of the elderly. And Samuel ran farther than most men. He ran for longer years. He started as the servant of God when he was about 7 years old. And God revealed himself in divine revelation and revealed his messages to Samuel from 7 years old and onward. And now he's an old man in gray hair. We ought to look at Samuel's depression in this passage because that's the thing that marks him near the end of the race. Samuel is in a depression. The old prophet is living in a heaviness of spirit, which often afflicts those who are older in the Lord. He's mourning for King Saul. You see it in verse 35. Samuel never went to see Saul anymore after the confrontation of chapter 15 that we hastily went over last week. But Samuel was in a state of depression because of Saul. He mourned that Israel ever asked for a king in the first place. For Samuel's best years were given to declaring God's word to the Jews. And he had hoped that the Jews would love that truth and feel an allegiance to the God who spoke truth by him. That was his deepest longing. That was his hope. That was the thing he lived for. But as gray hairs began to dominate in his head, the people turned from the word of God and had no confidence in the Lord who had sent Samuel, and they asked for a king for carnal reasons. And God said he should comply with their request. And all his energies had been expended, and his youth was now gone, and there wasn't much more to give. And the people wanted a king. And it implied that they had turned from God, and they had. He was mourning that the people ever wanted Saul, and he was mourning that Saul had proved to be a dud as a king, and he was a dud. He had been a faithful man of God and had ruled the people. The judges did rule. They sat as the supreme judge in the land. And people brought all the difficult cases to them. And often they spoke by divine revelation in settling the issues of Israel. He had been faithful in holding the reins of government, and he passed them on to a man who was a raving maniac and an egotist and only cared about his own reputation and how he looked to people. What would you think if that's what became of everything that you lived for as you were facing your old age? Now what was going to become of Israel? Well, at least the depression of Samuel shows us that he really cared in his heart about the kingdom of God. And he couldn't stand by and see the people turn from truth to the idle fancies of their own human intellect. And he couldn't stand by and see them turn from righteousness to selfishness and living for the whim of their own imagination without mourning deeply in his heart. He was a holy man. It shows us that. His heart could not observe the setbacks to the cause of God without that heart breaking. He could not stand by indifferently or cheerfully while the glory of God grew dim as it was manifested in the earth. God's glory remains the same whether men see it or not. But this depression of Samuel, though it shows us something of his Holy Spirit, it also has two evil consequences. And if you have a tendency to grow depressed, it'll have the same consequences in your heart and life. And especially if you're older in the faith and you don't have much strength anyway, it'll sap that little bit of strength that is left. First, it incapacitates a man for service. Notice it in verse 34. Samuel went home. What did he do at home? Well, I guess he was wringing his hands and saying, "Woe is me, nothing's worked out right." Maybe he had his feet propped up by the fire and was looking into it and growing more and more miserable by the moment. But notice the first verse of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to sit here? There's something to do. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you, and there's still a mission. And you're here in the world, and I haven't taken you out of the world because you still have part of the race to run yet. And it doesn't matter how old you are, and it doesn't matter how much your former efforts at service have failed, and how much the world seems to be collapsing around you. I, as your Lord, have put you here to do something, and there's still something for you to do, Samuel. And your depression is incapacitating you for action. So get busy." Well, my past efforts have accomplished nothing. What's an old man going to do? What's an old woman going to do? Who's going to listen to an old woman? Who's going to listen to an old man? God says, go find David. Go find a young man. He needs your influence right now. He needs the influence of an old prophet who doesn't have much life left in him. A young man, just a boy. That's what David was. Go find him. The older you get, Christian, the more time you ought to spend with young people. There are some young people that God has in this world who are going to do something for him in the generation that's rising. And they need not some clever, cool young person who has all the vigor of youth that they have and just stay among young people with young leaders. They need some old gray hairs to influence them. God said, old man, you go to this boy that I've got out in the wilderness with his sheep. You remember Titus 2, verses 3 and 4? Let the aged women spend their time with the younger women, teaching them. Let the old men go to the young people and spend some time with them. Well, I don't have the strength that some young people do. Listen, Samuel, you're here in the world to serve me. You go to this young man. It's the place where your influence can be most used right now. And it would be a good word of advice to anyone who's growing depressed and old in the Church of Jesus Christ. You find some young person who's interested in God and spend time influencing his life. Depression incapacitates, and then it leads to unbelief. As you look in verse 1, you see that Samuel, the prophet of God, who had such faith that once he prayed and called lightning out of heaven to strike down an enemy army, and it really happened. You see in verse 1 that God says, Samuel, how long are you going to cry about Saul? I have rejected Saul from reigning over Israel. As you look at the world, you dare not lose confidence in a sovereign God being in control of it. In the living God, who still has the world in his hand and is managing all the events in the individual lives of men like Saul, in the rulers of nations, in the affairs of states, in everything that you read about in the newspaper, God's in control. And however history runs counter to your expectations, God's will is being done precisely. And Samuel had to learn that lesson again. Somehow, old man, old woman, in your depression, you have to come to terms with the providence of God, whether it's the individual providence that's brought things in your life that you never wanted to see, or whether it's brought things into your nation that you never wanted to see. I have rejected Saul. What are you bawling about, Samuel? But Lord, you don't see what this is doing to Israel, doesn't he? The God who knows all things, the all-wise, doesn't know what it's doing to Israel? Yes, Samuel's hopes and dreams were not the same as God's will. They were far from it. And Samuel, as it became impossible ever to see his hopes individually and dreams realized, had to come to terms with the providence of God. When you see 60 or 80 years of God's will unfold in the history of your life and the lives of people round about you, it will not agree with what you would have done if you could have controlled things. It will not, I guarantee you. And I don't care how holy your desires and motives are. What God does in your home, what God does in your church, what God does in Carlisle, what he does in the United States is not going to agree with the way you would have done it. Samuel would have had better sons if he could, so that one of his boys could carry on the cause of truth. But it didn't happen. Samuel would have made all Israel believe so that they would have trusted in the Lord and looked for God to send another leader instead of saying, we've got to have a king like the Gentiles around us. But it didn't happen. Samuel would have made the first king wise and holy and spiritual-minded. That's what he would have done. But God didn't choose to do that. And when Saul got into trouble, if Samuel were God, if he were sitting on the throne, he would have bailed him out and brought him to true repentance and made him a holy man. God said, I rejected him. That's my will. See, it's possible to sit around and mourn about things that God never purposed to have done because of something that you wanted to see done. And it's the way you would have done it, but it's not what God has chosen to do. And it's possible to sit around and mope and become miserable and not come to terms with the providence and the will of God. Oh, that's an awesome thing when God said, I have willed something. Samuel, how long are you going to cry seeing that I have rejected? Almighty God has rejected Saul. How long can you weep over him against the will of God? 3,000 years later, we can say that God's ways were better than Samuel's ways. But you see, the old man Samuel, about to go to the grave, he couldn't see the life of David and the life of Solomon and the life of the Christ child who was to be born of a virgin and die on the cross and rise physically from the dead and ascend into heaven and send his apostles through the earth to preach the gospel. He never saw any of those things happen. Now, looking back, we can say God's way is wiser than Samuel's. Can you say the same thing about your life when you haven't seen the lines of God's providence in future? Older Christian, have you come to terms with God's will? Have you been able to admit in your heart that God's ways are better than yours? Even when immorality increases in America, like it's doing by leaps and bounds, even when the times are changing, and not for the better, and they're changing. Oh, has God left the helm of the ship so it is just drifting toward the brink of disaster? Or is he still in control? Now, it's one thing to say, theoretically, yeah, he's still in control, but have you come to terms where you're not morbid about what's happened in life? So that you can still get up and do the will of God and continue to run the race and serve him until he calls you out of this world. You must wrestle with all those gloomy interpretations of life which come upon older people. You look at the young people and you don't see anything like the bright prospects that you remember when you were young. No, you're seeing it through different eyes now. You've faced a few of the realities of life that the young people maybe haven't seen yet. And even when Samuel got to Bethlehem and he looked at David, that obscure shepherd, he couldn't see much that would come of that boy. Probably. And we see that his eyes didn't have much discernment as to what God was doing. But Christian, among the true young Christians, there are brighter stars that are going to appear than yours. And David was a greater prophet, and he was a greater ruler of Israel than Samuel had ever been. And Samuel would die without ever seeing it, without ever seeing him on the throne. Oh, don't sink into depression, but come to terms with the will of God. Samuel's depression. We also have to look a little bit at Samuel's reputation in verse 4. Fascinating account of what happened. Here comes the old gray-haired prophet leading a heifer into the tiny little village of Bethlehem. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. Took a heifer. He didn't ride in a carriage with a mitre on his head and a ring to kiss on his finger. He walked into Bethlehem as a common, ordinary old man leading a heifer. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. And they said, do you come peaceably? There's something awesome about this man of God in Israel. He stood for truth. And he would never flatter any man. And he would never compromise the truth for anybody. And people didn't look Samuel in the eye easily and stand their ground. He stood for holiness. He had a blameless life. And when he saw sin, he spoke against it and he condemned it. He was uncompromising in his devotion to purity. And there's something frightful about a person like that who's really different from the world. And all Israel knew what this old companion of God stood for. And even though probably these people in Bethlehem, most of them had never met him, they knew who he was. And the power that attended him. As I mentioned already, the time that he prayed and lightning poured out of the heavens and scattered the Philistine armies. so that they wouldn't return for 20 years to fight the Jews. The time that he reformed the whole nation of Israel, causing them to burn their idols and bow their knee to the Lord of hosts once again. They trembled. They were nervous. They wondered if he was coming to destroy Bethlehem. Why would people ask a question like that? It was a guilty conscience. It was a guilty conscience inside their hearts. Stirred up by the presence of the holy servant of God. He didn't even have to open his mouth until they trembled. His very presence was a message. He could have walked into the town and walked out again, and it would have had a wholesome effect on them. Why? Because of his reputation. And only the kind of reputation that an old man could have after years of walking with God. This is one of the greatest advantages of old age, a reputation. Have you ever met a few of those people who've walked with God for long years, and you feel very nervous in their presence, and you're not quite sure how to talk to them? And it's not so much because they're awkward, but because there's something of God's presence with them. Their alarmed consciences stirred discomfort. Now, sometimes even as a preacher, you don't have to be a holy preacher. People get nervous around preachers. And sometimes it's very disconcerting when you want to have a normal conversation with somebody to realize that they can't be at ease and just talk to you and express the thought of their heart. They're constantly saying, I don't want to say anything theologically wrong. And what's he going to think about this if something happens in my house? And people get nervous. They get nervous about meeting with the elders. That's not all bad. If behind it is some of this sense that there really is the presence of the Lord with these people, if it's not superstition and foolishness behind it, there is power to a holy life and walk with God, and it can have a great impact on people just by the presence of men without their saying or doing anything. Samuel had such a reputation. Well, let's look at David by way of contrast. And by way of contrast, we ought to begin to look at his reputation. David was about to start his course. Samuel was ending his. He was passing the baton to David. Not just the baton of true righteousness and the knowledge of the true and living God, but the baton that had to do with the leadership in God's kingdom. And someday the mantle of spiritual leadership is going to fall on the shoulders of some boys who are sitting here. Some very young boys. And if God were going to allow some of the older people here to see it, you would be very surprised as to who they were. I wish all of the young people esteemed the privilege as the highest honor to be the servant of the living God and the servant of the people of God. To labor in the word and doctrine is a greater work than becoming a judge or a president. Certainly much greater than entering the Baseball Hall of Fame. What a sword of the Spirit is going to be passed on to some young men. That word of God was passed on to David from Samuel. The word of the living God, which is alive and powerful and transforms the lives and hearts of men and searches them out, brings them to conviction of sin. The word of which God said he guarantees that it will not return without doing something real. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish my purposes in the earth. To condemn some men to hell and to lift some other men to everlasting glory. And the word of God is going to do it both. The weapon of all prayer. The great shield of faith. These are all passed on from saint to saint. Oh, to serve young people as a lieutenant in the corps of the King of Kings. It's the highest privilege on earth. And I hope you, in your prayers, wish that you could do something for God, something that's real, while you still breathe on the earth. The reputation of David, that's what we ought to get to. While David was young, he didn't have any reputation, and he couldn't. And those who are going to be the great servants of God in the future, and are just boys now, have no reputation. David had no reputation. You know, we mentioned that David is an image, is a figure of Christ who was to come He made himself of no reputation, came in the fashion as a man, as a baby, as a Nazarene. The town of Nazareth, among the oppressed Jews, a nobody, without the education of the world, without any political power, no reputation. David was unknown in the world. He was tucked away in Bethlehem. You know, the town of Bethlehem was so small that when Joshua conquered the land of Palestine, and there is in the Bible a list of all of the towns that were conquered in the whole of the region, and a list of some very small towns, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. Too insignificant. Nobody where the action was ever heard of David. And in the little village of Bethlehem, he was unnoticed. He was just a shepherd boy, that's all. And in his family, he was of no account. Even among his brothers. When Samuel arrived in Bethlehem and made a particular point of inviting the family of Jesse and said, "Jesse, you see that your family gets to this sacrifice." Jesse said, "I'll do that." And he left David out in the field. David was of no account to Jesse. He was the youngest. More than that, he was the least in the eyes of the family. You know how David's seven older brothers talked to him? Turn to Samuel 17 for a moment and look at verse 28. This ought to comfort some of you boys and girls that are the young brother, the young sister in the family. When your older brothers and sisters put you down and badmouth you, you ought to remember what happened to David. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard what David said to the men that were round about him when they were at that scene where Goliath had come. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. You ever see older brothers and sisters get mad at you? I can't understand how you can be so stupid to talk like that. It's exactly how his brothers talked to him. He was of no account in the family. And Eliab, the older brother, said, "Why did you even come here? Who'd you even leave the sheep with in the wilderness? I know why you came. You're proud. You're naughty in your heart. You came down just to see the battle. Mere curiosity. Get back to your sheep." See, they put him down. He was nothing to his brothers, and apparently even in the eyes of his father. And he didn't look to anyone like he was material for a king. Notice in verse 6, even the prophet of God, even the most spiritual-minded man in the realm, Samuel, he started looking at the brothers and he saw Eliab. Oh, boy. If he ever saw material for a king, he saw it in Eliab. He said, "Surely that's the Lord's anointed. There's the one that must be chosen for the kingdom." Why? Tall, regal, maybe the kind of personality that really attracted attention. He's the kind of fellow you look at and you say, if he ever gets converted, he'll do great things for God. Why? He has great talents. He really has a way of drawing people. My, what kind of attention he would have. What kind of native skills this Eliab has. David, he was out with the sheep. The ability to impress and the ability to be popular in youth and the ability to be well-liked is not very important in the future of God's kingdom. And it doesn't have very much to do with whether a young boy, a young man, is going to be a servant of Jesus Christ of great note in the future. You notice verse 7? The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on the outside, how tall he is, how the people would look to him and say, there's a man." Remember how Jacob felt about his two sons? Or rather, how Isaac felt about his two sons, about Jacob and Esau. Esau was manly. He was the hunter. And Isaac wanted to see him be the chief son in the family, and the heir of all the spiritual things. And Jacob, he kind of hung around the house and raised sheep. But he was the chosen of the Lord. David, to look on in the outward countenance, I don't know when it says so much about his having a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on. I guess maybe he was baby-faced. Not exactly the kind of thing that promises much. Sometimes you get all caught up in what people think about you, young people. What does the crowd think about me? Are you really in with the in people? Remember, if the choice of the king of Israel had been left to popular opinion, David would never have been a king. People judge by the outward appearance. And that's how the choices of the world are always made, and even the spiritual people act that way. Oh, Sunday school teachers, and those of you who work with young people, don't just gravitate to those who have the outward appearance of what the world would say. There's somebody that can really make it. Remember those who are awkward and of no account. They may be the real ones under your care. David went unnoticed, not only with the gang of youths in Bethlehem, but in his own family. Well, what qualified this boy to be the king of Israel? Not his reputation. He didn't have any reputation. You don't need a reputation when you're starting the race. May God give you one before it's over. What was it that qualified him? Why was the Lord's hand upon him? Verse 7 tells us as well. The Lord does not see as men sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks into the heart. And he examines the spirit of the man, and he knows the motives with which he acts. And he looks into what a man is really thinking and what he really is deep down, and the private thoughts, and the private meditations, and what he really is inside. And that's what counts with God. The reality of his heart. His religion was not an outward form. He knew God, really. He talked with God and walked with God, and it was something real. For God is real. And David had a real heart. Is your religion real? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Do you know God? Do you walk with Him? Or is religion just something put on the outside? There are two things in the life of David that contributed to this special quality of a right heart. Now, watch what I say here. These two contributing factors did not guarantee that his heart would be right with God, but they contributed to the kind of life in which his heart might be right with God. It's almost like going back to this morning's sermon. The first one was retirement. He was far from the crowds and the maddening pace of life. He was alone in the fields with the sheep. He was alone with God, and he had lots of time to think and lots of time to pray and lots of time to meditate. He was a contemplative individual because he was alone. And you have to be alone to think and to think deeply, and he was alone. Parents who want their children on the run and cherish the opportunity to grab all of the activity of life, maybe your ambitions are helping to ruin your children. Wouldn't you like to see your children caught up in meditating on God and thinking deeply and worshiping really than in being on the run and being out front where everybody sees them and likes them? David was alone, and that's where his heart could develop. Now, being alone does not guarantee that anybody's heart gets right with God, but unless you get alone, it can't happen. Hearts don't grow in the noise of the athletic field, and hearts don't grow in the laughter of a frivolous crowd. And hearts don't grow because everybody's putting his arm around you and wants to be your friend. Hearts grow when they get alone with God and they look down deep and see all of the sins within and confess them to God and walk with God and long for purity and pray. Now, I say retirement contributed to his being able to have a heart right with God. And the second factor was hard work. By retirement, or by this ability to have time to think, surely the Bible does not mean idleness. David was not idle. He was kept busy with responsibility. You give your children responsibility, parents. You teach them how to handle it. With hard work, yet with quiet work and quiet time for meditation and communion with God. And he became a king after God's heart through these two factors. And the king after God's heart didn't come from the palace. Usually we think, well, if you want to become a real ruler, what you ought to do is spend time down in Washington in the Capitol and see how everybody functions. Well, maybe some benefits will come from that, but character isn't built there. Young people, you've learned. And you've begun to think that the opinions of other people are very important. The Bible would tell you that the opinions of your brothers and sisters are not very important. And the opinions of the crowd at school and the crowd your age really doesn't matter too much. And the fact that nobody pays any attention to you doesn't matter too much. But what really does matter is whether you're alive in your heart to God and you know Him and you walk with Him. Could it be that your heart suffers because you care too much what other people think, what other young people think, and how you appear to men? Or could it be that your heart isn't right because you're too much on the run? Could it be that your heart isn't right because you've been too idle and not really doing anything? When God looks on the heart, what does He see in yours? Because God does see. The hearts of men are open and exposed unto Him with whom we have to do, and your heart is tonight. When He looks down on you, are you a stranger to Him? To be without God is to be without hope, Ephesians tells us. To be without knowing God, you're without hope. You say, I have hope. It's a vain hope. And the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me, said Jesus Christ. That's what He said. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's what Jesus said. Do you know Him? Or is your heart, in the sight of God, a stranger to Him? You see, the Bible does talk about God as being a God of love and saving sinners, but it also speaks of God as not saving all sinners. I have rejected Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul, and God judges some men. Do you know the Lord? See, that's the heart of the thing. That's the heart of the race. That's the heart of your doing anything useful to God. And especially young people, if you're going to be the servant of the living God, and you may be, this is where the main emphasis lies in all of His Word. May God give you grace to know Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that You do not look on men as other men look on one another, or this world would surely have no hope. We thank You that Your wisdom penetrates all of the facades and looks on the reality. And we thank You that in every generation You have some people who walk with You and know You by name in intimate communion. Increase the number among our own children. Give us some Davids, Lord. Even give us some Davids that we cannot detect, who know the true and the living God, and who will be great servants after we are laid in the grave and no longer have eyes to see what is happening. And may the word of Your truth and the excellency of Your grace and the righteousness that You can work in them do great things in their generation. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.